Hey friends, you probably know by now that Compassion International, which is a child development through sponsorship organization, is a partner and sponsor of Seminary Dropout. So today I want to talk about why, especially now, we need to support the work of Compassion International. I don't have to tell you, it's a tumultuous time here in the U.S. politically. And maybe you're distressed by resources that are being taken away from the poor and the sick. Well, the work that Compassion does is something completely different in that it cannot be taken away. You don't need any politician's permission to help those in need. So when you sponsor a child, you're giving them educational opportunities to defeat illiteracy, key life skills training, and vocational programs to provide a brighter future. Healthcare to prevent and fight disease and sickness, supplements to protect against malnutrition, and protection from crime, violence, and danger. So I encourage you to let this be a small but substantial act of resistance. This is you saying, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Sign up to sponsor a child today by going to compassion.com/dropout. You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest today is Ephraim Smith. Ephraim's the president of World Impact and Urban Missions and Church Planning Organization. He's a teaching pastor at Bayside Midtown Church in Sacramento, California, and the author of Jump, The Post-Black and Post-White Church, and with Phil Jackson, The Hip-Hop Church. Ephraim, thanks for coming back on the show.
Oh, I'm excited to be back on.
The new book is called Killing Us Softly, Reborn in the Upside-Down Image of God. I wonder if you could just talk a little bit about where you grew up and what that was like.
I grew up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, you know, when I was growing up in Minneapolis, it was still at a time where the city was becoming more and more integrated in particular neighborhoods, especially in the near north part of Minneapolis, just north of downtown, and in the near south part of Minneapolis where I grew up. So, I can remember experiencing Minneapolis becoming more multiracial, especially with more Native American students, more African American students like myself. But I also can remember growing up in Minneapolis, white flight. And so I remember, you know, that my neighborhood became more black and more brown. I also remember businesses leaving my neighborhood. I can remember churches leaving my neighborhood. And so, you know, I grew up at a time where I saw how the inner city was changing and also how suburbs were developing and some of the ways in which inner cities were changing and suburbs were developing were based on racial dynamics and racial discomfort. And so, I have vivid memories of that, you know, as a little kid, but especially in my teen years, just watching schools where whites were, you know, the dominant race. And by the time I was a senior in high school, many of the inner city elementary, middle, and high schools were predominantly black and brown.
I think that's got to give you such an interesting perspective, because today, although I'm sure there are certain pockets where white flight still happens, but it seems like most of the problem in our country right now is the opposite, the gentrification of white or middle-class families moving into neighborhoods. I think that's just got to give you a really interesting perspective on the way a neighborhood can change.
Well, yes, because, you know, now, you know, downtown in major cities are the places of great economic boom, great urban redevelopment, especially when you look at pro sports. So, you know, right now, you know, in many cases, downtown is the place where you build a new basketball arena or you build a new baseball stadium. In some cases, like Minneapolis, where I grew up, I mean, they just built a brand new football stadium. And so when you bring those types of arenas, stadiums to inner cities, then you want to build around it. You want hotels, you want restaurants, you want major companies back downtown. Well, I guess, you know, people don't want to drive through the worst of the neighborhoods of a city on their way into downtown to those basketball games or to those football games. And so, yes, gentrification, you're now starting to see what has been known as the inner city now become places where young, upwardly mobile, college graduated, corporate, you know, folks want to live. And that's now pushing what has been the inner city dynamic into first and second ring suburbs.
I asked you those questions because they really kind of informed a lot of what you talk about in this new book. You frame it in the idea of an upside down world, an upside down kingdom. And it start out with this great illustration about comic books and the Bizarro world that is part of the Superman universe.
Well, you know, anytime I get a chance to break down comic books with you, that's going to be a good day. So yes. You know, in the Bizarro World story arc, you know, Bizarro World is the opposite of what is considered the real world. It's backwards, it's twisted, it's upside down. And so that's why whenever Bizarro World is depicted and developed in the DC comic universe, you end up seeing superheroes, but they look different and they act different because in Bizarro World, everything is turned upside down. So I use that that story arc as a metaphor for juxtaposing the world that we live in with the kingdom of God. That, that this world that we live in is the Bizarro World. This world that we live in with violence as the primary means to solve conflict and racial divisions and political dysfunction, threats of terrorism, acts of terrorism. I mean, all of the different things that we're navigating in this world aren't because we live in a right side up world. It's because we live in an upside down world. And what is offered through Christ Jesus, what can be experienced as a citizen of the kingdom of God, is what it would look like to live right side up. What the experience of an upside down community or family or neighborhood being set right side up could look like. Now, I'm also making the point in the book that people that live in the upside down world may not recognize that the world they live in is upside down. To them, it's normal. So for them, living in the world we live in is the right side up world. And it's the Christians, that come across upside down, that are weird. And so we have to decide, are we okay living as right side up people in an upside down world to the point that people around us would think we're the ones that are upside down, that are weird? I also try to go on and make the point that there's a great possibility we could be living an upside down version of Christianity. That could it be that we've taken the biblical Jesus and turned him upside down and made him Western, made him American, made him someone we're comfortable with? Could it be that there are things that we're presenting as the kingdom of God, but really what we're presenting is a version of the kingdom of God turned upside down so that our version of the kingdom of God lines up with our nationalism or lines up with free market enterprise capitalism or lines up with democracy or lines up with my cultural values and principles. And so we're presenting something that we believe in our heart, in our mind, is Christianity, is the kingdom of God. But when you look at the church and see how racially divided it is, when you look at the church and see how divided it is by left wing and right wing, it could be very well possible that we've accidentally, I hope it's accidental, presented an upside down version of Christ and the kingdom of God. And it's why we so desperately need what I'm arguing ultimately in the book is to die to self on a number of levels so that we can better realize what it means to be the right side up people of God.
It seems like the struggle of living a Christian life is believing Jesus when he says, no, this is the right side. This is the right side up. What right side up looks like in the world, and not believing what the world says is right side up.
Yes. And I think that we're faced with the same thing that those original hearers of Christ when he walked the earth had to deal with. And that is the teachings of Jesus, the framework that Jesus presents to live right side up is difficult. I mean, it takes surrender and sacrifice. It takes a radical generosity and stewardship. It takes a commitment to the incarcerated and the immigrant and the poor and the sick. And even in that day when Jesus walked the earth, many religious leaders, many what we would call today pastors and theologians and seminary professors would struggle with what Jesus presented as right side up living. I mean, I think that's one of the dominant reasons outside of it being God's will that Christ is crucified, because that was a threatening, uncomfortable, radical way of living that Christ was proposing.
One of the themes that came through to me in the book was you talk about, you know, accomplishing things through the power of Christ, and things like evangelism, and also things that we would consider social justice issues. But that even those things are not accomplished outside, for the Christian, outside of things like prayer and spiritual development and discipleship and reading scripture. And those are often things that social justice that a lot of conservative believers don't like to talk about. But then reading scripture and and some discipleship is things that often some progressive Christians don't like to talk about. But it seems like you really see those as informing each other.
Yes. Definitely. I have tried to articulate over the years, hopefully a deeply biblically rooted and holistic understanding of the kingdom of God and a holistic understanding of what it means to live the Christian life in private and in public. And the public living of Christianity is about discipleship making. So definitely it's about the process of coming to Christ, of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ only, and a commitment to growing as a follower of Christ, as a disciple, but also the public living of being a Christian is about social transformation, that through our lives, not only can other lives be transformed, but the idea that systems and institutions and structures can be transformed. That's biblical too, because when systems are transformed, when communities are transformed on some level, isn't that a visible realization of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That when the kingdom of God comes to bear on this bizarro world, that should not only lead to transformed lives, but transformed systems. Now, the key is, Brother Shane, both progressive and conservative Christians believe that. They just believe it in limited ways. So on one side, I mean, if I was talking to a conservative evangelical, they would believe as well that this kind of system transformation is possible. It's just they would believe it on a limited set of issues. And then on the progressive side, they would believe it on a limited set of issues as well. And so that's the dilemma. Sorry for that background noise, brother. I thought it would be quiet from where I was at.
That's all right. It's real life.
But yeah, but I mean, I think that's the issue. I mean, if we just got, you know, real plain, I mean, you know, on the progressive side, there are Christians that want to see the kingdom of God come to bear on poverty in a way that is connected to public policy in a certain political framework. And then on the other side, just to cartoon it a little bit, there are people that want to see systemic change when it comes to the value of life in the womb. and so, you know, both sides believe in social justice. There's just, in order to really stand pat in their version of it, they have to limit what it means for the kingdom of God to come to bear on a broken world.
I wonder how, in a world where everything around us is upside down, how can the church engage in that? And how can individual followers of Christ engage in that?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I tend to lean towards this type of kingdom transformation happening through the local church, and through the local church in collaborative and collective ways. I mean, I know that God uses individuals, and I think that, you know, as Christians, we should always be thinking about how is it that God wants to use me to bring about kingdom transformation in an upside down world as a student at my school, in my career, in my neighborhood. You know, where are the relationships that God has already put me in proximity to on purpose, so that I could be used by God to bring about transformation? At the same time, I really believe that if the church, if local churches, if we would have a humble, repentant heart around the ways in which we've been held captive by race, by politics, by class, and we could really be about the work of reconciliation, so that you could see churches across denomination, across suburban, urban, across Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, working in collaboration to bring the kingdom of God to bear in cities, in metropolitan areas. I really think that is key. I think there, if we want a greater realization of life and community transformation, I think we also have to have a repentant heart and a clear acknowledgement about the ways in which this upside down world has fractured the body of Christ. Hmm. I mean, you see Christians. I mean, we're not talking about, Christians and non-Christians. I mean, in social media, Christians are going after each other like we're not on the same team, because we're so held captive to politics that we'd rather debate each other and demonize each other publicly over who became president than collaborate to take on Satan. Hmm. Like, I mean, you would think Satan is probably just like at the spa right now, just like chilling. 'Cause he's like, you know, I don't have to do too much right now. I can kind of kick back and go to the spa, because it's like Captain America Civil War, to use another superhero metaphor. The Christians are fighting each other. So let them at it. I mean, they're so busy putting each other down on social media, calling each other heretics and false prophets. They're so busy arguing over, you know, should I be on Black Lives Matter side, mm-hmm. or should I be on the police department side? That, I mean, I'm sure Satan is busy doing something, but I mean, but man, I mean, we're not making him work way very hard. Too easy for him.
I'm so glad you brought that up, because I also felt like, as I was reading it, there was a real spiritual warfare side to what you're writing, that that these, again, that prayer really matters, because there is a spiritual battle going on, and that the real things that we want to see changed in real life have to be worked out spiritually first.
Yeah, definitely to a degree, I would say yes to that. I mean, you know, again, I'm trying to present both, you know, that, look, we need the balance. We need the alignment of our commitment to spiritual warfare and spiritual disciplines, mm-hmm. along with the work, the being a laborer in the harvest field. So I think we're called simultaneously to pray. We're called to live in the spiritual disciplines, so that we can also be kingdom laborers and do the work. And so whenever we, you know, some people are just, you know, they're just praying, you know, and that's a good thing, but it's not a good thing if you're saying, well, that's all I'm supposed to do. I'm just going to pray, and I'm just going to pray against demonic forces, and I'm going to be in God's word more, and I'm going to worship, because you know what, you know, when you worship, you know, the devil gets mad. You know, when you pray, you know, when you worship, man, you are really, you know, causing the demonic forces to tremble. And I don't want to make fun of that, because that part is true. But we also have to get about the work too. I mean, we've got to get about the work of giving drink to the thirsty and giving food to the hungry and seeing about the incarcerated and the immigrant. And so, but that work without the worship and the prayer and the spiritual dynamic is dead too.
Yeah. And I think the ironic thing is, I think that Satan and demonic forces would love it for us to think that we're done when we say amen, or when we sing a song at church or something like that.
Yes. You know, I totally agree with you there. And I think that's, again, I think it's a way in which this bizarro world has fractured the church by creating either or propositions. Now, I could understand it if people say, you know, well, I just feel like in this season that, you know, I just feel something of the strongest contribution I can play in the body of Christ is to be an intercessor. Mm-hmm. And I think that's very valuable. But and you're living out intercession. As you live out that call as an intercessor, there's still going to be some opportunities to interject your life into the troubles of this world.
I wonder if you could talk about some ways maybe that you've seen done, and maybe some things that World Impact has done.
You know, one of the things I think of that occurred not too long ago, but it was when we were really in the midst of the tension between police departments and the Black Lives Matter movement. Mm-hmm. And we were really in the eye of the storm of too many African-American lives being lost at the hands of police officers and being lost at the hands of one another. I mean, you had unarmed African-Americans dying in conflicts with the police, but you also had, like, you know, the homicide rate just kept getting higher and higher among African-Americans in the city of Chicago at the same time. One of the things that I was very, very fortunate I wasn't there personally, but I was able to see it through pictures and video. But some of our staff at World Impact in Wichita, Kansas, participated in an event where there were members of the local Black Lives Matter chapter and members of the Wichita Police Department, and they put on a community event. It was a cookout at a big park. And so some of our staff were able to participate. What was really cool is at the end of it, you saw this huge circle with Black Lives Matter members and police officers and pastors and other community folks just holding hands in prayer. Now, that didn't make it on CNN or Fox News or MSNBC. It should have. But those types of events and pictures, that's going on across the country, and it's a great sign of what happens when the kingdom of God comes to bear upon something that in our own power we seem unable to solve or to bring light to. And I know across the country of churches and pastors that are really working hard to try to figure out ways to bring about reconciliation and peace. And, you know, in Sacramento, I was in Sacramento on Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, and there was a peaceful march. And again, there were police officers and activists and pastors and politicians and, you know, just moms and dads and students just wanting to be a part of something positive and peaceful. And so things like that just bring great hope to my heart. I am in no way ready to throw in the towel. I'm still very hopeful and very full of faith that the church can play a significant role in transformation in this upside down world.
Well, I have to say, give a little shout out to your church there in Sacramento. I mentioned before we started recording, the executive pastor there is a super dear friend to me, he and his family. And we visited there, a year or so ago. And what a beautiful picture of the kingdom. That Midtown Bayside is so diverse and so lovely. And there's so much love there between those people. And I just know, I often think that, man, if there were just maybe just one church like that in Ferguson, Missouri, or these places where we see so much strife, just one, if there could be just one example of a church that says we've found a way to really love each other and to live in community together, I think that is a really big deal. And I think it's more than just something symbolic.
Yeah, I agree. We need more. I mean, you know, I don't know. I mean, when I was a part of Sanctuary Covenant Church in Minneapolis from 2002 to 2010, I mean, multi-ethnic churches were probably only like 3%, you know, or so of the church in the United States of America. And I think it's around 13-14% now. And, you know, and we still have a ways to go, but I mean, there's no doubt that we need more congregations that are a picture of what the kingdom of heaven that we will live in eternally looks like. And one of the ways the church can look like heaven is to be a multitude of every nation, tribe, tongue, you know, and that can go a long way in the church being a force of healing and reconciliation and empowerment. You know, I don't want to paint too dim a picture, but I mean, prior to the last 3-4 years, I mean, I really thought that the United States of America had made so much progress when it comes to race. Yeah. Now, I mean, if you compare it to slavery or Jim Crow segregation, you know, if you compare now to the 1700s or to 1955, you know, 1960, well, of course, there's been significant progress. But I'm not talking about laws and policies. I'm saying, though, when you just think of some of the heat of what's coming out of people's mouths and coming out of their tweets based on what's in their heart, we have a long way to go, because I don't care what public policy is put on the table. It's going to take a move of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. And so that's where the church can play a significant role, if we're willing to live as a liberated outpost of the kingdom of God.
You know, you hear so much talk about systemic racism, which, you know, I absolutely affirm as a thing, but I think we forget that systems are made up of people with hearts and souls that need to be changed.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's where I think my biggest concern right now, I'm not surprised that the United States of America is divided by race and politics and class, because America is a part of a sinful, broken, bizarro world. My grieving is more connected to the church being a shadow of that.
Yeah.
The church ought to be a countercultural force against that current. And so I was more discouraged about, man, sometimes politics just makes the body of Christ just look bad. You know, sometimes, you know, the church looks good, and then the issue of race raises up, and man, the church don't look too good.
Like you said, it looks pretty much like the rest of the upside down world too often.
Yes. And so that's why, getting back to, you know, I know I'm biased because I'm at Bayside Midtown, but I mean, but for a number of years, I mean, I've been connected to speaking on behalf of, working to forge churches that are intentionally Christ-centered, multi-ethnic, and reconciling.
Again, the book is called Killing Us Softly. It's about dying to self so that we can engage in the countercultural kingdom of God. Ephraim, thank you so much for coming back on the show. I've had such a good time talking with you.
Oh, man, anytime, man. I have such high regard for you, man, and I'm glad that you give these types of topics, you know, a platform to be a part of what it means for us to grow as disciples.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,